Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 12, and I'm sorry I will not have a whole slide presentation for you, so you're going to have to look at me. Hebrews 8, verse 8 to 12. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Throughout history, God has related to his people through this thing called a covenant. And the implication from this passage that we have before us today is that there have been two main covenants that God has made with his people. This passage, which the writer of Hebrews actually quotes from Jeremiah, says that, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. Then he goes on to say that it would not be like the old covenant, like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant that the Bible calls the old covenant. Most of us are familiar with the old covenant and where it came from. The Israelites had been enslaved and in bondage under the heavy, oppressive hand of the Egyptians for about 400 years. And in the midst of their bondage and in the midst of their oppression, their groaning rose up to heavens. And God heard their groanings. And hearing their groanings, he sent to them one who would deliver them from the oppressive and heavy burden that the Egyptians had upon them. And he delivered them out of Egypt through many and great wonders, the 10 plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians, the parting of the Red Sea, and many more. And having delivered them, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And he says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, I don't know about you, but all kinds of alarm bells go off for me at this point. You have to admire the intention of the Israelites. I don't think they were ill-intentioned when they made that vow to the Lord to obey him. But I think you and I know enough about human nature to know that these people were in for a whole world of hurt. And that brings me to my starting point this morning. The old covenant that God made with the Israelites reveals a fatal flaw. For that first covenant, if that first covenant, we follow along here in Hebrews 8, verse 7, it says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. So there is a flaw with the old covenant. There's something wrong with the old covenant. And we're left to ask ourselves, did God make a mistake when he was chiseling his word into the stone? Did God make an error in his covenant with his people? We continue on to chapter 8, verse 8. For he, that is God, finds fault with them. When he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So we see that the fault is not with the old covenant per se, but the fault is with the people that God made the old covenant with. But what's the problem with the people? What was their fault? What was their fault that caused God to disown them, so to speak? The writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 11, quotes a passage from Psalm 95. You can turn in your Bibles there if you wish. Psalm 95, and we'll take it up about halfway through verse 7. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So we see that the main problem with the Israelites is this thing called hard-heartedness. And in Hebrews, actually in other places, God calls his people stiff-necked, as when he says to Moses in Exodus 32, verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked, hard-hearted. They're all very abstract words and difficult for us to actually understand what he means when he calls his people stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Again, Hebrews 3 brings clarity. For after quoting this passage from Psalm 95 that we just read, if you go back to Hebrews again with me, after quoting that passage from Psalm 95, he says this, Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So now we have clarity. The fault with the people in the old covenant is that they had an evil, unbelieving heart that was prone to falling away from God. The flaw was not with the covenant per se, but with the unbelief of the people with whom the covenant was made. And it was the unbelief of the people in the power of God. The next question is, what did the people of Israel not believe in? Yes, it was unbelief. But unbelief in what? The writer of Hebrews is talking about a very specific point in Israel's history here when he quotes this passage from Psalm 95. But it is a point that would shape and define the remainder of Israel's history. He is talking about a time that the Bible calls the rebellion. If you follow this quote back to its source in Psalm 95, you will find that he is referring to Israel's testing in the wilderness at a place called Meribah. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, he said, They are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So here was a people, the people of Israel, who had seen firsthand the loving kindness of God, who heard their groanings and stooped down and brought them out of the land of Egypt through miraculous works. And here was a people who had seen firsthand the power of God to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians, drowning the entire army in the Red Sea. And here was a people who had seen firsthand the providence of God to give them bread from heaven when they needed food to sustain them. God had mightily and miraculously supplied every single need. And then they come to this place called Meribah, or bitterness. And there they rebelled against God. And at Meribah they found that there was no water to drink. And they quarreled with Moses, saying, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And just so you don't think that the Israelites were being any bit polite to Moses in their negotiations, Moses says to the Lord next, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." So we see that the unbelief that the writer of Hebrews is referring to is unbelief in the loving kindness of God to save them. It's unbelief in the power of God to protect them, and it is unbelief in the providence of God to supply their every need. And that unbelief took the form of grumbling to God. But Hebrews 3 verse 12 says this, says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Now wait a minute here. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It's in the New Covenant. And these words were written to New Covenant Christians who had seen Christ. And he is telling us to take care, lest there be in us an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so according to the writer of the Hebrews, our condition today, in 2009, is absolutely no different than the Israelites of the Old Covenant. Our blood flows with the same cold blood that the Israelites had, and we suffer from the same fatal flaw that they suffered from. And every sin that they committed, we are equally capable of committing. And that is a truth that should make every single one of us shudder. But look at our text for this morning again. 600 years before the new covenant arrived, God promised to deal with this problem of hard-heartedness. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the old covenant he mediates is better." And why? Because it is enacted on better promises. And here they are. We pick them all up in chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Promise number one. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write my laws on their hearts." The Israelites had God's covenant written on tablets of stone, and it was a grinding burden to them. For their entire existence, they lived under the heavy burden of an external law written on stone, seeking to compel them to obey from the outside. Always there, ready to crush. Always threatening to judge. Always threatening to condemn. But the promise of God is this: I will put my law into their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. God promises to move us, you and me, from the position of slaves compelled to obey from the outside to joyful daughters and sons delighted to obey from the inside. In essence, we become Psalm 119 Christians. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's promise number one. Promise number two: I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Never again will God say, as he said to the Israelites, "I loathed that generation." In the new covenant, God promises to make an indissoluble bond between himself and his people, a bond that can never be broken. Promise number three, verse 11. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" And here's the promise: "For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." What does this mean? I believe that what this means is that there will be a widespread, full-orbed, life-changing knowledge of God among his people. That there will not be a time when you have to force and compel your brother to read the scriptures, because we will all know him and we will all long to be in the scriptures. Now notice here in the next verse, in verse 12, there's a word "for." And it denotes that there is a reason coming. So the reason coming for all the foregoing promises. This is the reason that all the foregoing promises will occur. And that reason, again, is in chapter 8, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their sins, and I will remember their iniquities no more." So here we have it. We have boiled this entire small portion of text down to one simple truth. And it is the simple seed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. When it comes down to it, there is only one thing that will keep every one of us, you and I, out of God's eternal kingdom. And that is our sin and guilt before a righteous and holy God. The concept of guilt is a tremendously complex issue, and I don't have time to deal with all its complexities today. For we have the guilt of an unbeliever who has never been united to Christ. We have the guilt of believers who have been united to Christ but have fallen away from communion with him. And we have the guilt for sins of commission, and we have the guilt for sins of omission, and we have the guilt of people who've just made it a habit of feeling guilty. Guilt is an incredibly complex issue. But there is one thing that almost every form of guilt has in common. And that one thing is the feeling of guilt. And there is nothing that Satan wants more in this world than to keep God's people feeling guilty. Because guilt kills God's people. It makes them useless. It makes them ineffective in the kingdom. And for some of you here today, the feeling of guilt is close to the surface. It has been your close and constant companion. The dread of being found out for some past and secret sin. The fear of impending judgment and doom. The fear of abandonment, of being alienated and left alone. The fear of failure and ultimate disqualification from the prize. The abiding sense of complete unworthiness and utter shame. And with each passing day, your heart is closed off a little more to the love of God. Doubts of his loving kindness, of his power, of his providence, they creep in and they steal your joy. Until there is nothing left but a gasp of some vague and distant hope that is meant for somebody else and not for you. Weary pilgrim, I have good news. Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Christ died for the ungodly. God showed his own love for us in this, that Christ died for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He bore your wrath. He took your guilt and shame. It is no more. Every last ounce of the wrath of God was poured out on him who knew no sin, so that he could become sin for you. There remains now only love for those who entrust themselves to Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every sin that you have ever committed, every sin that you are committing right now, and every sin that you commit in the future is forgiven as long as we remain in Christ. It is paid for in full. Oh, do not cast a shadow on the love of God in Christ. There is no greater wonder than this. It is greater than the 10 plagues on Egypt. It is greater than the parting of the Red Sea. And it is greater than manna from heaven. That in God's heavenly courtroom, he looks upon you and he looks upon me. And not only says you are forgiven, but he says righteous. Clean, blameless, pure. Do not harbor hard feelings in your heart towards God, who has wrought such a tremendous salvation for you. This is the essence of the Christian life. This is what divides Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth. It is not based on your works. It is not based on the deeds that you do. It is based on the finished work of Christ. How do we live here? How do we keep ourselves in this belief in Christ? How do we keep ourselves from finding ourselves going down a path of feeling guilty and shame? How do we do that? The writer of the book of Hebrews is full of warnings, full of cautions to consider Christ, to not be hard-hearted, to devote your attention to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I encourage you to read through that book, if you can, in one sitting, and just pick out all the times that it urges you as believers to consider Christ. I'll give you four things that you can do. Four things that you can do as a person to remain in this place of knowing that your guilt has been removed and living in the grace of God. The first one is simple. It's obvious, I think, to most of us who have been Christians for a while. Come to Christ, confessing your sins and asking for forgiveness. Keep short accounts with God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are here this morning and you have never entrusted yourself to Christ, this is the starting point. Not only is it the starting point, but it is also the fountainhead out of which the remainder of the Christian life is lived. Listen, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is simply this: God is a good and righteous judge. And we, His creatures, have rebelled and violated His law. And because of our guilt, we stand condemned to die. But God, in His own love for us, saw fit to prepare a way through which He could render a perfect and just punishment for our sins, and yet a boundless grace to forgive. And that way is through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was number one. Number two, regularly return to the foot of the cross through the sacraments, sacrament of communion. The book of Hebrews, as I said before, is full of earnest pleading to the Christian to consider Jesus Christ so that you will not fall away. Jesus Himself asks us to remember Him through the celebration of communion, in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine together. And something I have found helpful in recent years, and I'll leave this with you for your consideration, is to celebrate communion with your family or with your cell group. It provides an opportunity to keep short accounts with them and with God, with those who you are most likely to offend. It provides an opportunity to confess sin, to confront a brother who has offended you, to forgive, and to be forgiven. And most importantly, to remember Jesus and all that He has accomplished for us on the cross. Number three is to get under the waterfall of God's grace by practicing the spiritual disciplines. There is a waterfall, a deluge of grace waiting for you to enter into it. And I know some of you today have a really hard time with the spiritual disciplines. You have a hard time separating it from the feeling that you're trying to earn your favor with God by doing them. You can't get past that feeling. But there is a waterfall of grace waiting to wash away all of your guilt and encourage you in your walk with Christ. The spiritual disciplines are the means by which God communicates His grace to us. I'll recommend to you four things that you can do very briefly. Pray. Be real with God. No facades. Come to Him as you are, but pray and ask God to reveal truth to you. Read the Scriptures. Meditate on them. and worship. Those are four simple things that you can do, and you can start them today. Whatever you do, get under the waterfalls of grace that God has for you. Number four, and this is my final action point, find a person who's able to listen to you. If you are a person who struggles with guilt, if you are a person who finds themselves in the throes of despair, find a person who is able to listen and able to speak truth over you. This Christianity is a community project. It cannot be done in isolation. You and I, we need each other. If you're not involved in a cell group, you need to be involved in a cell group. Because this work of the Christian life cannot be done alone. Hebrews says that we are to consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but to encourage one another. This applies to everyone, but I want to take a moment and speak especially to husbands and fathers, of which I am one. You are the covenant heads of your families. You are the priest over that small flock, over your wife, and over your children. And your words, the words that fall from your lips on a daily basis, have the power to heal and restore and give life, and they have the power to kill and destroy. God has given you to your family for a very specific purpose: to communicate grace to them. We need to learn the art of speaking truth over our wives and over our children. I don't think the Bible says for no reason about women, some women, that they are weak-willed and laden down with guilt. And in saying this, I don't think it is speaking for a moment disparagingly of women, but it is something that they are prone to. It is something that they are very easily finding themselves in. Husbands, we need to learn the art of speaking truth over our wives. How many of our wives live under the constant cloud of guilt that will be blown away if we would only learn to speak the truth of God's word over them? Pray for this earnestly, will you? We need to be there for our children. We need to be there for our wives. And ask that God would give you the ability and look in Scripture to find those truths that your family needs to hear. Let's close in a word of prayer. The Lord has done graciously, abundantly for us. He has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. And He has given us the forgiveness of our sins, which is the only thing that keeps us from Him. Heavenly Father, we are a needy people, and we turn our eyes to You, O Lord. I pray right now that You would settle on this congregation with the power of Your Holy Spirit and minister truth to Your people. I pray that You would address every need exceedingly abundantly, and that You would convince our minds, our bodies, our spirits of the greatness of Your loving kindness towards us in Christ. Amen.